The reading this morning is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 32 to 42, Gethsemane. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." This is the word of the Lord.
So yes, the journey to the cross, the cup. And sorry to go from the sublime to the completely ridiculous, but I won't stay there for long. That's all right. Must admit, when got thinking about the theme of the cup in the Bible, my mind went sort of straight to Holy Grail, the cup, and Monty Python and the Holy Grail, you know, based upon the legends of King Arthur and the Crusades. And then, of course, there was Indiana Jones. I think Indiana with his father, they had to find the grail, the Holy Grail, supposedly the cup that Jesus drank the Last Supper from, so that the Nazis wouldn't get it and use its power to do nasty things. And, of course, the AFL. You know, there's the great theme of Hunters and Collectors, AFL, the Holy Grail. So, you know, Australians think the AFL Cup is this Holy Grail. But in any case, so there's this kind of almost a universal theme out there across society that somewhere there's a magical cup. And if you get hold of it, it's going to be linked to either present good fortune or eternal blessedness. And let me just say that all holy grails are superstitious nonsense. So we can forget about those. However, in the Bible, this theme of the cup, or a chalice that is filled with the best of wines, it is a biblical image of salvation and ultimate victory. There's the theme of the victory feast, the messianic banquet at which there'll be cups filled with the best of wines. Great victory celebration banquet. But there is another, there's equally another and more sinister side to the cup in the Bible. The Lord coming, trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored, loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. We all know, many of us would know those words from the great hymn. But the theme of divine judgment, the cup representing divine judgment. And so in the psalm that's printed on the front of your gazette today, Psalm 75 verse 8, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. And then in Isaiah 51, verse 22, God speaks of the cup that made you stagger, that cup, the goblet of my wrath. And so there's this equally important theme connected with the cup of divine judgment. And so the cup, when we come to understand what it is in the Bible, it involves both sides, and both are central to Jesus' journey to the cross and ours. So today, from our passage in Mark 14, we're going to look at, firstly, what is the cup? Secondly, why is it important? And thirdly, how does it work out in our lives? So what is the cup? And so Jesus refers to it in the scene in the garden where he prays to God, if possible, let this cup pass. And we take a cue there, which the Passion of the Christ shows very marvellously, just the extreme state that Jesus was in, which is borne out very powerfully by the Greek text. Our English translations have that he was distressed and agitated, deeply grieved, even to the point of death. And I remember back to the Old King James translation of verse 34, which used to say that Jesus was sore amazed and very heavy. Sore amazed and very heavy. And that came through wonderfully in the video clip too. But the key meanings there are astonishment. It's a shocking surprise what Jesus saw there, even to him, the Son of God. And the one of the Greek phrases translated there is that he was overcome with horror, the Son of God overcome with horror at what he saw. You know, we might think, well, you know, judgment, yes, that's it, there in the Bible, but the good news of Jesus Christ, that overcomes that. Surely judgment is not such a bad, not as horrible as you might want to make out, but we must appreciate the full reality of the cup as judgment before and in order to truly get it and receive it as good news. Both are required. So what is God's judgment on sin? Well, he's the creator, he's the source of all life, all fullness of life, every good thing. Sin is turning from him, from trusting in him, and going our own way rather than his way, and turning to ourselves and the world, putting our trust in those things, and going our own way, being boss of our own lives. So you see, it is separating ourselves from God. And so it is separating ourselves from every good thing, fullness of life, and life itself. And so life with God and with others and with self and with creation falls to pieces. And what's the end result of that? Death. Now we might, and that's declared in Genesis 3:19. We might think, oh, that's extreme. No, it's just absolutely logical. We've pulled the plug. We've turned away. We've separated ourselves from life and God. And the eternal expression of that judgment, that separation from God and life, is hell. And who of us can imagine what that must be? That's the ultimate cup. Here Jesus is staring it in the face. And he, the Son of God, is horrified at it. It's no light thing. 21st century Aussies can't really hack a God who gets angry. Can only really accept one who is only loving. And so people say, well, the angry God, that's just an outdated, primitive religious idea. And there's a thing there that, no, love and anger are kind of mutually exclusive, it's thought. And so anger in God is not okay if you want to promote this God. Do you know how culturally narrow that idea is? It's only thought in the present day West and not in any other cultures and history. But you know, the present day West, good Aussies today, they might say they can't accept an angry God or that anger and love can be together, but they don't actually believe it. This is so obvious. Only if you genuinely love do you get angry. If someone you love is harmed by someone else, or if they're harming themselves, what do? What must you do? You get angry when they're being harmed. Think of it, those of us who've raised little children. If something is harming them, or if they're harming themselves, what do? Get angry. Why do we get angry? Because we love them to bits. If we didn't get angry, then we don't love. Anger is not a denial of love, but it's proof. Now, there is a destructive anger that's not based on love, that is abusive, and there's no place whatsoever for that in our understanding of God or of life. But that is not what we're talking about at the moment. What we're talking about is God's truly loving anger. C.S. Lewis once, in a conversation with a friend, his friend said he wasn't comfortable with the idea of God being angry, and he preferred the idea that God's law was kind of like a live electrical wire, you see. So if you touch it, you get zapped. But C.S. Lewis pointed out to him, well, you've turned God just into an impersonal force, like a live electricity wire. But you see, a loving God who is angry is capable of forgiving, is capable of turning and forgiving. Electricity isn't capable of forgiving. Those of you who have ever had the misfortune. So you see, removing anger from your understanding of God is to remove a truly loving God. So that's what the cup is. Why is it important? It's obviously clearly proposed here in the garden scene, but elsewhere in the Bible, that Jesus himself take this cup, the one due to us, our cup. And Jesus faces the full reality of judgment and hell. And he's saying yes to it. In his suffering and death on the cross, and as the Bible speaks of, a thing we can hardly conceive of, he also descended into hell as a part of that death. We can't imagine, but he is looking at that and he's saying yes to it. Well, why would Jesus be being judged in this way? Well, it can't be for himself. Pilate declares him innocent. And the Bible declares him innocent, had no sin in him. So why is he doing it? It can only be for one reason, and that is it's the world's judgment. It's our judgment that he's taking to himself. Doing this for us in our place. Paul speaks in several places of Jesus as the second Adam. So there was the first Adam, who was in a garden being tempted about a tree, and he disobeyed. And sin came into the world to all with all of its destruction. But here in Gethsemane, is the second Adam. Also in a garden, also being tempted about a tree, the cross, not to go to it. But Jesus obeys where the first Adam and we don't. And so in that he receives, he fulfills all judgment. He drinks, he drains that cup to its very dregs. There's nothing left. And in that he removes it from us. He removes it from all who will look to him in faith and repentance, know their need of it and trust him. And so in doing that, he reverses the judgment that the first Adam and we brought upon ourselves. You know, would the possibility of Jesus taking the ultimate consequences for all of our failures and sins, would that be good news to us? Imagine how that must change our lives. As a friend of mine used to say, what that means is that we are now post-judgment people. Do you get that? So our ultimate judgment has already taken place. It happened there. So we don't have ultimate judgment ahead of us. It is behind us. It's already taken place. And so following our death, that judgment where the truth is confirmed, we will receive that with joy. Post-judgment people. Why did Jesus do that? It's interesting that here Jesus is utterly alone. I mean, the disciples are in the distance. And he saw the full horror before him. There was no doubt about what was ahead of him, which we can't even begin to fathom. And so he was... That would have been the most sharp temptation came to him at that point that ever came to him to avoid that. It would have been the easiest at any point for him to say no at that point. And he could have walked away and no one else would have thought or known different. But you see, it was then, when it would have been easiest to say no and walk away, precisely then that he said yes. And so he conclusively embraced and committed himself to take that cup. And what that shows us is the utterly, utterly voluntary nature of Jesus' decision. No one forced him, no one pushed him, not even God the Father. Every way out was made for him, and he said yes. Why? You. That's how much he wanted you with him. How much he loves you. He didn't go to the cross at all reluctantly or forced. He was busting to do it for you. Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You are his joy. You. And this is where that cup of ultimate judgment becomes at once the cup of ultimate victory. Victory for Christ, for us. You are Jesus' victory prize. This is the golden chalice of victory, filled with the best wine, raised at the Messianic feast. That's why that cup is so important. Whole of the Bible hinges on it, really. Finally, thirdly, how does that work out in our lives? How does that affect us? Well, Jesus deals with the ultimate cup of suffering, and if we trust and follow him, we can deal with ours. We can deal with our suffering. You know, when we're faced with suffering, there are two main ways that humans deal with it. And one is the way of philosophy and a lot of religion. And that is to kind of withdraw from it. You know, numb ourselves to the painful experience. And become an ascetic, you know, like meditate ourselves into nothingness so we don't feel anymore. Or we can be stoic, you know, stiff upper lip, be strong, harden ourselves. And you see, either way, withdrawing ourselves from the experience or hardening ourselves to the experience is squashing our humanity by denying it, and what we end up there with is a shrunken life and experience. That's one way of dealing with suffering, trying to avoid it in those ways. The other way is the way of hedonism. That's us. That's 21st century Australia. Western individualism. Escape the pain by any means you can lay your hands on. ASAP. Lay your hands on whatever compensating goods you can to dull the pain. I think it's called retail therapy. It's one of them. But the wisdom of all the cultures throughout history to that kind of scheme is foolishness. Can't actually do it. It's a fantasy. You can't escape the reality. What does Jesus do with his cup of suffering? Well, he's not an ascetic or a stoic trying to numb himself or harden himself. He's busted open. He pours out the fullness of his anguished heart to God the Father. Neither does he try to be a Western individual by escaping the pain, trying to grab for some compensation. No, what he does, he steadily obeys the Father. He wants what the Father wants because he loves the Father. He knows the Father's love for him. And whatever difficulty and suffering he has, he trusts it to him, the Father, to turn it into good. Does the loving Father turn Jesus' suffering into good? Yes, the ultimate for humanity, creation, for you, for me, for everything. And you see, if we have faith in Jesus, if we follow him, if we live in connection with him, we can do the same in our suffering with the same outcome. In face of our many varied cups of suffering, we don't have to become hard stoics, you know, to suppress the pain, to pretend we're okay. We don't have to withdraw, you know, shut ourselves away, just suppress all our emotions. No, we don't have to go that way. Just briefly, this is the story of a lady, Mary. I'm 62 years old and am a four-year-old Christian. Recently, I was listening to the AA testimony of a woman whose suffering was beyond scary. I got that overwhelming feeling and suddenly was reliving what I felt when I was abused as a 10-year-old. Terror, sickening danger, paralysis. Then the speaker said something that hit my heart and I rushed to write it down because it is my truth. It is the answer. She said, Our suffering is our gold. And with that, I understood what Jesus was doing with my suffering. There was a rush of something outside me, powerful, complete, holding me up as I relived the old terror. As if he wanted me to stay right there and not be distracted, to get it. He is and always has been for me. Although listening to that testimony feels raw, he holds me safe, even strong. His own suffering is mixed up with his God-sized love. She goes on to say, God's mission of salvation is the biggest, loudest thing in the room. He has taken ownership of me. I see how the fierceness of suffering turns into something like God's fierce love. As if he is saying, you are mine now. Now you are free to love me as deeply as you used to fear. Now you really know what the point is, to love me and serve me in my mission of salvation with the strength that I have now given you. I know in my own heart that Jesus' power is in fact with me wherever I am. All I had to do was turn toward him, to trust him with all the way with my suffering, and he does the rest. Our suffering becomes his gold. So he is always there with me. If I just remember every day to turn to him, entrust my whole life to him, he will do the rest. So we cry out to God because we know his love for us. And so we love him back and we want to do his goodwill, painful or not. And in trust in his love, what we do is we hand over our pain to him in faith. We put it in his hands. And in love for God and others, we can accept that suffering. Give it to God, and he turns that suffering into gold. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Father, and this amazing moment in Jesus' life, we get a bit of a sense, just a distant, slight sense of the shock and horror that Jesus got in this decision of love for the world and for us. We thank you for that glimpse. And we pray, Father, that it might reveal to us in deeper depths within our lives how great your love for us is. That's what it is. It's a revelation of your love. But it's a love, Father, that takes hold of us and lifts us up as we trust our lives into Jesus' hands, as we follow him, as we trust him with all of our difficulty, with all of our suffering. His love grasps us and powerfully leads us through whatever it is we have to deal with. And in that gives us the healing of his love, the hope of his love, the peace of his love, ultimately the joy of his love. His joy even returns to us. And we pray that each one of us, with everything we have in our lives to deal with at the moment, we'll find that to be the case. In Jesus' name, amen.